All right, let's pray just a moment.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word, you would open our hearts and our minds to it, help us to understand and embrace its truth. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so to begin, I want to talk about, there's this expression that I've heard before I moved here, but it is used much more prolifically here, and that is being of two minds. I was a bit in two minds about this. So I want you to take just a moment. It's kind of a small group of us this evening. Take a moment. Remember a time where you were of two minds, and maybe share that with someone sitting next to you. Maybe you thought, oh, the World Cup final, how horrible for an Englishman to have to root for either Argentina or Germany. But and you were of two minds. But think of a time where you were in two minds, and maybe share it with your neighbor as you think about that. All right. So now, when we are of two minds, when we're in two minds, obviously it's a figure of speech. We don't literally mean that we have two brains in our head that are kind of squabbling back and forth. But what we mean is we have two ways of reckoning a situation or reckoning a bit of information. There's two ways to go about this, maybe even more, but we at least use being in two minds because we can't take the time to figure out if there's eight minds that we possibly have on it. Just, two is fine. So this is actually what Peter is talking about here in this text. This whole idea of being in two minds, and he wants his readers, and he wants us, and God wants us to be of a certain sort of mind. So he says, dear friends, in verse 1, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And this phrase, wholesome thinking, can get translated differently in different translations. One translation says to stimulate you to a pure mind. The word stimulate could be translated awaken, provoke, antagonize, kind of stir up. And so what Peter is wanting to do with this awakening, stirring up, stimulating wholesome thinking or a pure mind, what he wants his reader and what God wants of us is for the way in which we process the world around us, the way in which we consider our experience, our thinking process, to be pure and wholesome. Not simply in a, I don't consider immoral things, but in a sense of without alloy, refined, without dross. Okay, to be pure in that sense, to be of the highest quality. He wants his audience to awaken the highest quality of their ability to process information and the world around them. That's why he's writing, and he writes these reminders. And in verse 2 he says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. This, in Peter's mind here, and this is what God wants us to know, is that us being stimulated to the highest order of thinking is going to be the order of thinking that takes into account, understands, and embraces the teachings of the prophets and the command of Christ through his apostles. Well, what are the teachings of the prophets? Well, the teachings of the prophets are all about God's intervention in human history. If you've heard me preach before about prophecy or prophets, you've heard me talk about how prophets give the divine interpretation of human events. The divine interpretation, the divine understanding of human events on mass, global, international scale, and in very peculiar, particular, individual scales. So the prophets are informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and the voice of God from them and through them is recognized by the people of God so as to give understanding of historic events. Sometimes those historic events could be understood different ways. And so we can look at the Old Testament bit of history, and we could understand the history of the ancient Near Eastern world and see that as the clash of empires based on geopolitical realities of that time and place. But the higher order of thinking that Peter wants to stimulate his audience to is how God understands those interactions, those geopolitical goings-on. That those are actually, by God's sovereign hand, inconsistency to His Word. Okay? But not only is prophecy and the prophet going to give the divine interpretation, but also is going to tell us some things about actually God's radical and miraculous interference with the world that we live in. That it's not as though just the natural progression of history happens and there happens to be a sort of enlightened mystical knowledge that a few people have access to. But actually there are times in human history where the regular order of things is completely obliterated, completely ignored, completely thrown out the window, and God does something wholesale and entirely different than we would normally expect to have happen. Then that gets, that issues the idea that there's an open system of the world. The world we live in, the universe we live in, is an open system, not a closed system. It's an open system. It isn't necessarily constant. But regularly gets interfered with by God for His purposes. And this then is made known fully in Christ, the premier interference of God in creation. Where God doesn't just cause a rain to fall, or He doesn't just cause a body of water to split, or He doesn't just cause water to flow out of a rock, or He doesn't just raise someone from the dead, but He Himself takes on a human body and interacts with us in such a way that it forever changes everything. And so, the command of Christ, we would think of just looking over the page to 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. And if you want to hear more about that message, you turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11, and then down to 23. This message you heard, verse 11 of chapter 3, from the beginning, we should love one another. Verse 23, and this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. So the message of the prophets is that God has interfered in creation and in human history. He has ultimately done that in Christ. And so the command of Christ through the apostles is to believe in Him and then to bear the fruit of that belief, having love for one another. And this is the sort of thing that Peter wants to awaken in us. This is the grid that Peter wants to solidify in our hearts and our minds through which we will understand the world and understand our experience. And this is a bit of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Okay, he says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And the renewing of our mind, of course, happens initially as we place faith in Christ and we receive His Holy Spirit. Because 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the Spirit searches the deep things of God. And the natural man doesn't understand spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. But through faith in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. And so ultimately, the renewal of our mind first begins as we place faith in Christ, and then it continues as we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God working together in our hearts and in our minds, making us people that could possibly read this book and go, yep, that's a good idea. There are a lot of people who read this book without the Spirit of God in their life, and they don't necessarily go, yep, that's a good idea. They go, that looks like something somebody made up. That looks silly. And we have scoffers who scoff.
So verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.
Without the Spirit of God, you can look at this book and you're not going to necessarily get it. You'll read Jesus say things like, I'm going to prepare a place, I'm going to come back. And you can read and get the idea and get the sense with reality that Peter and Paul and James and John and all these guys, they were persuaded that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And the scoffers who scoff, they don't hold an open system, the universe as an open system, but the universe as a closed system. Everything happens as it does ever since creation. Nothing ever changes. I mean, things change, but they all change in predictable patterns. And if we can just learn the patterns, then we can know how many times the universe has expanded and contracted since its origin, whenever that was, if it had an origin. Perhaps it's eternal. And it just keeps on going on as it does today. On and on and on and on. And plate tectonics have always shifted and have always moved the same way they do today, without any variance, without any real difference. And rock layers are being formed today, as they always have, as they always will, since the beginning of creation. And species are changing as they are now, as they always have, and we live in a static, closed system within which there is some change that we can unlock, we can discover, we can master. Now, I want to be careful because I understand in some respects I'm speaking outside of my field of expertise, as it were. At the same time, while I want to be respectful of that reality, I also want to mention that there are a good number of people who are experts in those fields that feel the liberty to speak in my field with authority. So, let's either have a level playing field or let's just stay out of each other's areas of remit. But the scoffers say it's a closed system and everything goes on as it always has. But the message of the prophets and the message of Christ through his apostles is different from that. It's not a closed system. It's an open system.
We go on, verse 5, but they deliberately forget. The Greek phraseology here is they are successful at avoiding an obvious thing. They're successful at avoiding the obvious thing. What's the other bit? I just want to say they maintain an idea contrary to the true state of affairs. What's the true state of affairs then? They deliberately forget they are successful at avoiding the reality of the true state of affairs, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.
I understand I'm going to speak outside of my realm of study and authority for a moment. But the Bible would have us believe very clearly that at some point in time in the history of our planet, there has been a global deluge, a cataclysmic flood that destroyed everything save for some bit of God's creation that he supernaturally preserved. And we go, well, that's just silly. That's foolishness. Maybe it was a regional flood. You know, because there are some other ancient Near Eastern religions that have kind of a flood narrative, that sort of thing. But, I mean, come on, a cataclysmic deluge. Yeah, a cataclysmic deluge, yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, okay. Great, but here, let me just put this out there. I don't care if you are a secular natural evolutionist or if you're a literal six-day creationist. The reality is both sides are trying to come from point wherever we are right now, let's call it C, all the way back to point A and try to describe how we got from here to here and how what we see here corresponds with what happened over here without passing through a global flood. Let alone passing through Christ. Are we passing through Christ? Are we passing through this idea of a cataclysmic global flood? And the reality is, we'll get scientists up and say, listen, there is no peer-reviewed research at all regarding any of this. Well, of course not. Of course not. Now, I think peer review is a fantastic thing. And in a day of uber information, just mass information, information overload, the talk is how the curator of information is really the pivotal person in our day and age. Who is it that can go through, or what body of people goes through and says, this is reliable information and this isn't? This is good information and this is bad information. With all the information that's out there, curators of information are necessary. And peer review is an important thing. However, that being said, I also get a growing sense that academic peer review has become a bit of the Inquisition for the secular university. And the dogma of secular university is protected by peer review, like unto the dogma of the Catholic Church being protected against dissent in the medieval times. I recognize that's a bold statement. I remember when I was a teacher, and one summer I was painting houses for a company, and so I listened to books on tape. And I listened to all the books that I was supposed to have read in high school and didn't, and even some other books. And I listened to A Brief History of Time by Stephen Hawking. Fascinating book. I'm glad I listened to it because I would have gotten lost reading it. But one of the things listening to it that struck me was the number of times that Stephen Hawking described how these brilliant physicists were trying to figure out a theory of origins, and they quote, thought they had discovered it, but that smacked too much of God, so it was back to the drawing board. And the dogma of the secular university is one that says there isn't an allowance for a theory of God in our intellectual curiosity. And like unto the churchmen who told Copernicus and Galileo, no, 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 that challenges our dogma, that challenges our worldview, you cannot bring that here. Those things that might challenge the dogma of secular humanism are denied peer review from the most respectable of institutions. They aren't included in academic journals, so they're not included in students' academic research. And the dogma of the secular university is protected and propelled. And if by some weird chance there's a young Christian geologist listening to this, have the stuff to do it. Have the intellectual curiosity to say, the Bible asserts that there was a cataclysmic earth ripping flood. Not just it rained a lot,
but it's compared to the present heavens and earth being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.
When we think of future judgment, we don't think, I think there might be a forest fire or two. Probably spread. And everything's going to burn. No, when we think of future judgment, we think of cataclysm. We think of the earth being absolutely rocked, shredded, torn apart, to then be resurrected to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's the picture. We understand it's not a natural phenomenon. We understand it's not something we can expect in the closed system that people assume we live in, but is the supernatural interference of God Himself on our world. Likewise, that's how we must think of and consider Noah's flood. Absolutely ripped the earth apart. Some scholars denied peer review. Suggest, yeah, there was a Pangaea. Of course there was. The evidence is everywhere. And it was during the flood that the continents didn't just drift, but violently split apart and crashed into one another. Who's got the intellectual curiosity to see if that's viable? Who has the fortitude to recognize that whether or not you get peer review might be more of a worldview contest than a research contest? Who would be the Galileo or the Copernicus of our day to just wonder, to embrace a higher order of thinking informed by the prophets, Christ and his apostles? To just check it out and then come back and say, I heard this sermon and this guy encouraged me to check it out and he was an idiot. Fine. Check it out at least. Do what I can't do, please. I frequently have conversations with Bruce King. I love him. He's hilarious. And he talks about his days as an engineer and as he's aging as an engineer and, you know, these kind of young guys coming in. And he always used to talk about, you know, it was great because all these young guys, they would come in and they would do what we weren't able to do because they didn't know it was impossible. Who here doesn't know it's impossible? And proves everyone else wrong.
Nevertheless, we sit back and go, oh yeah, it's an open system and God interferes rather than a closed system. But you know what, Peter, really you haven't addressed kind of a key beef that I have, and that is Christ hasn't returned. And the apostles were convinced it would be in their lifetime. And here we are 2,000 years later saying, any day it could happen. Mm-hmm. Well, for 2,000 years, things have just ticked over. And it's going to tick over. And so really, Jesus is just a good moral example for us. He's another good teacher.
Peter has something to say to that. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
The Lord is not slow, as some understand slowness. Boy, do we understand slowness in a particular way these days. Download speeds. Buffering? Oh, sweet Moses. I don't have 3G. You kidding me? There's no free Wi-Fi around? There's no... I can't get a BT Wi-Fi hotspot anywhere in this neighborhood? Are you kidding me? Let alone no 3G. I've got... Oh. We have a quite a distorted view of slowness and rapidity these days.
The Lord isn't slow as some understand slowness. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day.
I know what that means. That means if we date the Old Testament, then perhaps creation was around 4,000 BC, and now we're at 2,000 AD, so that means the 7,000 years is coming up, the seventh day, Sabbath of God. Ooh, something's going to happen. Yee, come on, Gaza.
No.
No. What it means is time is irrelevant to an eternal God. It's a complete irrelevance. It only has relevance insofar as it relates to us, because we are the time bound. And so God's patience relates to us as opportunity for us to be saved. Opportunity for us to escape this destruction by fire that's reserved for the ungodly.
And Peter is actually dragging in a psalm, Psalm 90. And sometimes we read the New Testament and we hear the New Testament authors quote an Old Testament passage, and we feel like they're kind of giving a little proof text. They're tacking on a verse from the Old Testament to prove their point. And I'm not going to read all of Psalm 90 for time's sake, but Psalm 90, verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch of the night." I encourage you to read Psalm 90 when you get home this evening. It's all about the righteousness and eternality and justice and judgment of God, and the finitude, the limitedness, the sinfulness of humanity, and our need to be humble in God's sight, and for God to bestow His blessing upon us. And that's what Peter is bringing into this text. We are finite. We are limited. God is infinite. He's beyond us. And what we need is a heart of humility, understanding that the Lord's patience in fulfilling His promises is for our benefit. Is for our benefit and the benefit of our communities. Because He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare."
And this is the message of the prophets and the command of Christ to believe. The message of the prophets is the day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming, and it will begin with God's people and extend to the nations. And salvation is from God in Christ, and it begins with God's people and extends to the nations. And whosoever will believe in Him can have eternal life. And that eternal life is evidenced in our love for one another.
So bearing in mind that the day of the Lord will come like a thief,
unexpected, unpredicted, you generally think everything's going to be fine, and then you wake up and it's not. That's how the day of the Lord will be. And the day of the Lord is described by the prophets as a day of darkness and judgment and wrath. And one of the premier anxieties for the prophet is, how does one escape or survive the day of the Lord? Which is the message of Christ. Only the righteous survive the day of the Lord. And righteousness is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the command is to believe in Jesus and to love one another. So if we are going to live in the light of God's revelation, we understand we live in an open system where God interferes, and He interferes dramatically. And one day He will interfere cataclysmically on our globe, as He did in the past with the flood. And it is the day of the Lord where righteous judgment comes to take this upside down world, shake it up and make it right again, and to recreate all things so that there would be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have gone away. And the only way that we survive that, we stand that, we pass through that, is by grace
through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So his command is to believe. And when we believe, it should be evidenced by our love for each other. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that you are not slow in keeping your promises, as some understand slowness, but you are faithful. And you don't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And your patience means salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that, number one, we would have been awoken to a higher order of thinking this evening. And we would be provoked to that higher order of thinking and embrace that higher order of thinking. I pray that as a result of that, we would be more convinced and convicted about the reliability of your word and what it means for us and how we live. I pray that we would have courage in the lives that we live and in the different environments in which we live them to recognize when there is a worldview clash and when there is a clash between a higher order of thinking informed by your word and another order of thinking that is not. I pray that we would not give in to the temptation to compromise a higher order of thinking so that those who are perishing wouldn't think we were foolish. But we would lovingly, with grace and truth, cling to that higher order of thinking by your Spirit, informed by your word, and with grace and truth, declare, believe in Christ. Tell people to believe in Christ. Share with people the beauty of your gospel. So that that day when your patience has run its course and the time for the day of the Lord arrives, we and those we know and love would stand firm in Christ who has taken your wrath before us. And we would stand in new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, giving glory, honor, thanks, and praise to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.